Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament, to the book of Micah, Micah chapter 5. We will be reading the entire chapter this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 778. Micah chapter 5. Micah is a book about judgment. At least that's how the book starts out. If you've been here for the last few weeks, you might remember that Micah is a book that is warning God's people. Israel had rebelled against the Lord. Israel had turned worship into nothing but a kind of a mere formality. They were just kind of going through the motions. And because of their rebellion, God was going to judge them. He was going to bring judgment upon them through pagan nations, Assyria and also Babylon. And it's a reminder to us, of course, that we do not take sin lightly. We do not take worship lightly. Our Christianity should not just be kind of a going through the motions, kind of a cultural thing. It should be something that we engage our hearts and our minds in. And yet we also saw that in the midst of the warning of judgment, that God promised his people that he would restore them. And this morning, that theme of restoration continues as we come to one of the most familiar prophecies in all of the Old Testament that talks about the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. And so it's a very appropriate passage for us to consider on this Christmas Eve. So Micah chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." One of the great things about reading the Bible is that we know these are not dead words. These are not words that have no power and no life. The book of Micah was written about 2,700 years ago. Children, the book of Micah is a very, very old book, 2,700 years old. And yet, it is just as alive today as the day when it was first written. Hebrews chapter 4 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is living, not dead. It is powerful, not weak. It is active, not inactive. It reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 32 when Moses comes to the end of his life and he gives to Israel the Word of God and he says to them, these are not empty words. These words are your very life. And because of this, we must always seek to let God's Word shape our lives. What we do this morning and what we do every Sunday in the preaching of the Word is not just custom. It's not just a tradition that we do twice on Sunday. What we do this morning is of utmost importance because God comes to us today in His living Word and He calls us to cling to His promises. He calls us to walk in His ways because this is the never-changing, always relevant Word of the living God. And I want you to see that this morning in the passage that is before us. Now, most of us are familiar in some sense, right, with Micah 5. Most of us know verse 2, where we are told that Jesus will be born in the city of Bethlehem. And it would be very easy to say, okay, you know, Micah 5 prophesies that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And when Jesus came, He was born in Bethlehem. And so obviously, Jesus is the Messiah. That takes care of Micah chapter 5. What we need to see, though, is that there's much more to Micah 5 than just verse 2. All of this chapter points us to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. All of this chapter this morning declares to you who He is, what He's done, and what He's continuing to do for you. And as we see Jesus Christ here in Micah 5, this is not simply to give you a better head knowledge of this text. This is also designed to cause you to see more and more the beauty and the glory and the majesty of Christ, that you might love Him more. And so there are three things we want to see here in this text this morning. First of all, the Messiah will come. Micah says the Messiah will come. Secondly, the Messiah will be victorious. And third, the Messiah will cleanse His people. He will come, He will be victorious, and He will cleanse His people. Verse 1, if you look at it, is basically a summary of what Micah has already been telling us in the first few chapters. It says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. In other words, judgment is coming. Israel, God's covenant people, judgment is coming upon you. And the fact of the matter is that we are reminded here in the first few chapters anyway, that we too deserve judgment. It's not like you and I are better than Old Testament Israel. It's like not like, you know, we all have our act together in Old Testament Israel. They were just blowing it all the time. We have to see in these warning passages, we have to see in these passages that talk about judgment, that this is what we deserve. This is what my sin deserves, judgment. But immediately after this, Micah moves to this glorious promise. Look at verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Most of us, again, are familiar with this verse, but we need to hear it in light of the context. In the midst of this warning that Israel will be judged and taken into exile, Micah now speaks to the city of Bethlehem. And he says, from you, Bethlehem, will come this great king. Now, if you lived in that day, you would expect that a great king would come from where? From Jerusalem. That's where you expect a great, powerful king to come from. Instead, Micah says this king is going to come from this somewhat obscure and relatively insignificant little town of Bethlehem. And notice, Micah even needs to cite not only the name of the town, Bethlehem, but he also needs to cite the district, Ephrathah. And he does this so that people won't confuse this Bethlehem in the region of Ephrathah with the Bethlehem in the region of Zebulun. There were two Bethlehems. Now, that's how small and rather insignificant Bethlehem Ephrathah was. That's why he needs to say Ephrathah. I remember being on the phone a couple years ago, and I told someone on the other end that I was from Ripon. And they said to me, "Oh, I've been there. That's a wonderful little town. I have relatives in Wisconsin." And they were talking about Ripon, Wisconsin, of course. But you know, the big cities, the important cities, don't require the state or even the national affiliation, do they? London, Paris, New York. But the little town of Bethlehem needs that little add-on, Ephrathah, because it's such a little place. Now, it's not that Bethlehem had no significance at all. Bethlehem is where the story of Ruth took place. Bethlehem was the hometown of Ruth's descendant, David. And yet it was Jerusalem that would have been expected to produce a great ruler. Now notice that not only would this king come from Bethlehem, but verse 2 tells us something else important, that his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now what does that mean? That his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Some have said what this means is that the Messiah will come from a long list of ancestors before him. But you know, the fact of the matter is we all come from a long list, a long line of ancestors, don't we? Other people have said, and I think rightly so, that part of what this is teaching is that the Messiah is eternal. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is not a created being. But there's something else here in this that we don't want to miss. I think what Mike is getting at here is when he says from of old, from ancient days, he's talking about the promises of God. Again, this is why it's so critical that we understand the Old Testament. Remember, Israel was waiting for all these promises to be fulfilled. They were waiting for the day when, Genesis 3:15, the deliverer would come and crush the head of the serpent. They were waiting for the day when Abraham, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They were waiting for the day when the great lion from the tribe of Judah would come. They were waiting for the day when King David's greater son would rule over all the world. And so when Micah says that the Messiah is from of old, from ancient days, he's referring to the promises of God. He's referring to this old story that is waiting to be fulfilled. And he's saying, here is the one who has come to fulfill this old story. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And so the long-promised, long-expected Messiah will come. He will fulfill all of these great promises. He will be this great and glorious king, and he will come from the little town of Bethlehem. Now, is there any significance? Is God teaching us anything when he says that Jesus will come from Bethlehem? Well, he's teaching us a very important lesson. It's a lesson, if you know your Bible, that you find often in Scripture, and that is that God often works in surprising, unexpected ways. We see this throughout Scripture, don't we? You might remember when we studied the book of 1 Samuel together, what happened when Samuel goes to visit the family of Jesse. God tells Samuel, he says, "I want you to go to Jesse's home, And there you'll find the next king of Israel." And so what happens? Children, do you remember what happens? Samuel goes to Jesse, and Jesse brings his sons out. And he starts with the oldest, and God, through Samuel, keeps passing them by, one by one by one. Nope, not this one. Nope, not this one. And finally, Samuel says, you know, is there someone else? You have any other sons somewhere? And Jesse says, well, there's my youngest son, David, but he's out taking care of the sheep right now. And God says, that's the one. Not what we'd expect, and yet that's who God chose. Or in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. There's a pattern in the Bible, isn't there? That God works in unexpected ways. And nowhere is this seen more powerfully than at the cross. The ultimate example of God's ways being unexpected is that when this great king finally comes, what happens? He goes to a cross. That is how our salvation would be accomplished. I mean, the story of our salvation is amazing, isn't it? If you really think about it. Our Savior comes to an unexpected place, Bethlehem. He dies in an unexpected way on a Roman cross, and he accomplishes the salvation of unexpected, unworthy people, people like you and me. And because of this, he gets all the glory. He gets all the praise. Indeed, God does work in unexpected ways. Micah goes on in verse 3, he talks about waiting for this. He says, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. The picture here is of an expectant mother. It's a painful process, but there's the expectation of something great to come. And Revelation chapter 12 summarizes the history of the world up to the birth of Christ in this way. Waiting, longing for a child to be born. Israel was waiting and waiting and waiting for this king to come. And when he comes, notice the result, verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Micah says two things, doesn't he? He says, first of all, this Messiah will be the shepherd of his people. Brothers and sisters, aren't you thankful that you have a shepherd? Aren't you thankful that you have one who cares for you? Aren't you thankful that you have one who guides you and who protects you? Aren't you thankful that you can say with David in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? What are you going through in your life right now? Physical pain, physical uncertainty, job stress, relationship stress, family squabbles. What are you going through right now? If you know Christ, you have his promise that he is your shepherd. He will guide you. He will be with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. And secondly, Micah also says, he shall be great to the ends of the earth. As we saw last Sunday morning, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the whole earth. This king will not just be a king for the people of Israel. He will come to be the king for people of all nations. He will rule as king over all. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of whom? All nations. He's talking about fulfilling Micah chapter 5. You know, often our world is so small, our vision of God is so small. This is why, by the way, going on a short-term cross-cultural mission trip can be so helpful. Because it allows us to go to a different place in God's world and see how he is working throughout the world. God is the king over all. God is the king over all things. This is the great, grand, global mission of King Jesus. And so Micah says, this Messiah will come. It will come in unexpected ways, but he will come. Secondly, the Messiah will be victorious. Verses 5 and 6 say that when the Messiah comes, he will defeat the great enemies of God's people. This culminates, if you look at verse 9, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. You ever read the Gospels and wonder, why is Israel always looking for Jesus to defeat their earthly enemies? You ever wonder that? And they're always looking for Jesus to defeat the Romans. They're always looking for Jesus to give them earthly peace. You ever read that and go, why? Why did they think that way? They thought this way because of passages like Micah 5. They believe that they had enemies, and when the Messiah comes, he will come to defeat our enemies. Now, we know that part of their problem was that they were not looking for that in the right way. But Jesus never says, oh, I'm not here to defeat any enemies. I'm not here for that. Jesus never says, you know, I'm just here to love everyone and make sure we all get along. No, Jesus expanded on that, and he made it clear who the enemies were he had come to defeat. But during the earthly ministry of Jesus, the Jews had this idea that Jesus isn't doing things the way we expect him to do things. He keeps welcoming the kind of people we want to exclude. He keeps hanging out with the people we don't want him to hang out with. He keeps fellowshipping with sinners. And he keeps saying that his work is going to include the nations. And this is not what Israel wants. They want him to defeat their earthly enemies. They want an earthly kingdom. And at a certain point, you know what Jesus does. He heads toward Jerusalem. This is where all the opposition is. He's going right into the eye of the storm, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be delivered over and put to death on a cross. And so you can imagine what the Jews are thinking. You know, what's happening here? Micah said that the Messiah is going to defeat our enemies. That's the whole point of his coming. But instead, he's going to Jerusalem to be put to death on a cross by our great enemy, Rome. And so put yourself in the middle of this great drama. Imagine that you're living back then as a Jew. Imagine what's going through your head. This isn't what Micah said would happen. The Messiah is supposed to defeat our enemies, but our enemies are winning. And he goes to Jerusalem, he suffers, he dies by Roman execution. And a Jewish person would say, this is the Messiah? Dead? Buried in a tomb? Executed by our enemy? Now, we know how the story ends. We know that 3 days after his death, Jesus rises from the dead. But that's not what Israel was looking for. Israel wasn't sitting there going, oh, okay, now we get it. Now it all makes sense. Micah said the Messiah would come and that he was going to defeat our enemies and he would do it by his death and resurrection. They weren't looking for that. Instead, Jesus dies and his disciples fall into despair. They knew that if your Messiah dies, that means he's failed. And so you see what their real problem was? Their real problem was that they failed to understand their real enemy. Their real problem was not Assyria. Their real problem was not Babylon or Rome. Their real enemies were not earthly enemies. Because if all Jesus did was come and defeat their earthly enemies, eventually another earthly enemy would rise up and put them right back into exile. Their real problem, of course, was their sin. Their real problem was death. Their real problem was Satan. And by Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection, he has crushed those enemies. He has defeated sin and death and Satan and hell. Israel's real problem was not in thinking about the Messiah defeating enemies. Their real problem was not having a big enough understanding of who their enemy really was. Now, what about us? What about you? Do we have a biblical understanding of who our real enemies are? Our real enemy is not CNN or MSNBC. Our real enemies are not this political leader or that political leader. Our real enemies are not Hollywood or social media. Those things are just symptoms of something far greater. Far greater and far more powerful enemies. We look at this world and what do we see? We see evil, brokenness, violence, death, corruption. And these are stark reminders that sin and death and evil are foreign invaders into God's good creation. Those are our enemies. And with that in mind, now look at verse 9. Again, it says, your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and your enemy shall be cut off. Brothers and sisters, we need to hear today that Jesus Christ has defeated our great enemies. The victory has been won. Jesus Christ is the one who is great to the ends of the earth. This is such good news. And Christian, this is not just good news. This is good news for you. This is good news for you. Do you understand today that in Christ, sin has been defeated? Satan has been defeated. Death has been defeated. And we look forward to that great day when all of those things will be put away forever and ever. And so Micah says the Messiah will come. The Messiah will be victorious. And third, the Messiah will cleanse his people. If you look at verses 10 through 14, God basically says, I'm gonna cut off a number of things that compromise your faithfulness to me. You see, Israel was not trusting in the Lord, were they? They were trusting in themselves. They were trusting in their own power. They were trusting in their own strength. They were guilty of spiritual presumption. They were presuming that we're safe because we're the covenant people. We're God's chosen people, so we're safe. And they were not trusting in God's grace and God's promises. And you well know, right, that God will often use whatever means necessary to get our attention. He will use whatever means necessary to get the attention of his people. He will wake us up often by removing those things from our lives. To use the language of the passage, he will cut off those things that hinder our walk with him. Israel was trusting in horses and chariots, verse 10, not in God and his strength. Israel was trusting in the strength and wealth of their own cities, verse 11, not in the power and protection of God. Israel was seeking advice and wisdom from sorcerers and fortune tellers, verse 12, and not from God and his word. Israel was worshiping God the wrong way through carved images and pillars, verse 13, instead of worshiping God as he commands. And Israel was turning to false gods, verse 14, rather than to the one true God. And God says, I'm going to use the pagan nations. I'm going to use Assyria and Babylon to cause you to see your sin, to cause you to see your spiritual poverty so that you would cry out to me. Now, when you boil all of this down, when you take verses 10 through 14 and boil it all down, what is Israel guilty of? Idolatry. God is going to show his people the absolute foolishness of idolatry. The foolishness of trusting in man's strength. The foolishness of turning away from God's word and God's guidance. The foolishness of trying to be like the pagan nations. The foolishness of running after the gods of this world. Trusting in any of those things, the Bible says, is idolatry. I want you to listen carefully to what Lord's Day 34 of the Heidelberg Catechism has to say about idolatry. This is a great definition, very short, great definition of idolatry. Idolatry, listen, is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside of the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. It's having something or inventing something that takes the place of God. Now maybe we don't trust in horses and chariots today. But do we trust in our military strength? Do we trust in our economic strength? Maybe none of us here this morning go to sorcerers or fortune tellers. But do you follow the wisdom of this world rather than the wisdom of God's word? Are you being shaped by the worldview of this culture? Or are you being shaped by the word of God? Are you training your children by the wisdom of this culture? Or are you training your children by the wisdom of God's word? We may not bow down to a carved image of God, but do we think it's okay to worship God any way we please as long as we're sincere? That's not biblical. What things in your life have you put in the place of God or alongside of God? What things in your life are you finding your ultimate trust in? Or your ultimate meaning in? You see, it's good for us to examine our hearts. It's good for us to do that. It's good for us to pray, Lord, uncover those things in my life that have become idols. Sometimes they're good things. Reveal those things to me that have become an idol to me, and by your grace, cut them off. So that I do not put my trust in them, so that I do not place them alongside you. You see, the Lord has a way, doesn't he, of uncovering those things in our lives. He has a way of making us dissatisfied with those things that we turn into idols. And there are times when he will have to cut those things off to bring us to an end of ourselves. To cause us to see the foolishness and the meaninglessness of idolatry in order to draw us closer to himself. In order to bring us to the point where we say, along with Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Brothers and sisters, you can be joyful this morning that the Lord will work this in every one of his children. He will work this in you. You see, one of the great things about the work of Jesus Christ is that not only did he come for our justification, but he also came for our sanctification. You can be thankful and rejoice this morning that your Savior came not only to bring you the forgiveness of your sins, which is a profound thing to consider in and of itself. Your Savior came not only to make you right with God, which is another profound thing in and of itself. Your Savior came also to make you more and more holy. He came to cause you to hate your sin more and love righteousness more. And he will complete the good work he has started in your life. He has won the victory over sin, but he's continuing even now to cleanse you from your sin. This morning we see again the wonderful work of Christ. We see that he came to fulfill the very old story that goes all the way back to Genesis 3, the old story of redemption. He came to defeat our greatest enemies, sin, death, and hell. And he will continue his work in every one of our lives. And what will help us in our fight against sin and idolatry is to be absolutely amazed at who our Savior is. to be amazed at his glory, to be astounded by his beauty, to be astonished at his great love for us. The love which caused him to leave the glories of heaven and come to the poverty of this earth so that we, spiritually poor, worthless, hopeless sinners, might be made spiritually rich. And now we long for that day when we will see him face to face and we will worship our glorious Savior forever and ever. And until that day comes, as we live in a world that is filled with evil and idolatry, we must remember the words of verse 15. In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. One day Christ will return. Are you trusting him as your Savior? Are you looking to him? Not to your religiosity, not to your merits, not to your efforts, not to the stuff that the Pharisee of Luke 18 was looking to. Are you looking to Christ? Are you looking to the glorious, eternal Son of God who came to deliver you from your sin? We are warned here this morning that the Lord Jesus will execute vengeance upon all who reject him. The glory of Christmas is that we have a Savior who loves us so much that he came to die. He came to die for us. Consider that. He came to defeat our enemies. And he came out of his great love that he might give to us eternal life. What a Savior we have. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we can reflect upon the coming of our Savior into this world. That he did not come for the self-righteous who have their act together. He did not come for those who try to merit eternal life. He came for those who know they are spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt. He came for those who come to the end of themselves and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, we thank you that our Savior has come and he has fulfilled that old story that you promised all the way back in Genesis 3. Cause us by your Spirit to love you more, to hate our sin more, and to leave here rejoicing that we have a Savior who loved us so much, he came and gave himself for us. We pray all of this in his name. Amen.